Let's pray before we open God's Word one more time. Loving Father in heaven, we humbly bow in your presence, thanking you for your Word, thanking you for the privilege of being able to have a knowledge of the truth. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will take control of our minds this morning, and that we will truly learn something that will help us to be more like you, and that will motivate us to take the knowledge we have after applying it to our own lives and share it with other people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin this morning by telling you one of my favorite stories. This story is not found in the Bible, but the principle is there. He stood only 5 feet 4 inches tall and always wore a carnation in his lapel. He was the mayor of New York City during the Great Depression and during the worst days of World War II. The people of New York adored him and affectionately called him the Little Flower. The Little Flower's real name was Fiorello LaGuardia. The people of New York loved him because of his compassion and his caring for the people. He often rode with the firemen as they raced to fires, and went with the police as they raided the nightclubs where alcohol and drugs were being sold. This was during the Prohibition in the 1920s and 1930s. And he loved children and occasionally took whole orphanages to the ball games. One night, he showed up at a night court in one of the poorest wards of New York City. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for that night, and then he took over. Within minutes, a tattered old lady was brought before him to answer charges that she had stolen a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that she stole the bread because her daughter, whose husband had deserted her with 2 children, was sick, and the children had no food, and she herself had no money. In her desperation, she had taken a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren. Mayor LaGuardia sighed and said, "I have to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. The fine is $10 or 10 days in jail." But as he spoke, he reached into his pocket and pulled out a $10 bill. "Here's the $10 for the fine," he said, "and furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant." The following day, the newspaper reported that a total of $47.50 was turned over to the grandmother to help her with her problem. And the red-faced bakery owner, who had brought the charge against her in the first place, gave 50 cents of that amount. And the mayor was given a standing ovation. How fortunate that this little old grandmother had such a kind, gracious, and wise judge. And friends, isn't that the kind of judge you would like to have as you stand before the judgment bar of God? Well, the Bible tells us how we can. God's Word tells us that we will all be summoned to appear before a judge in court, that we have a case pending before God, and we'll be summoned to appear in judgment to give an account for the words we've spoken, the way we've lived, and what we have done. In fact, every person who has ever lived has a case pending before the judgment bar of God in the highest court of the universe. Notice what it says in the book of Acts, chapter 17, and verse 31. Acts chapter 17, and verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day," notice, a certain time for judgment to begin. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, our high priest, Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And not only has God appointed a day, but he has also made it clear that no one will escape this judgment. No one is going to slip through the cracks. Turn also to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So, whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we profess to be Christians or not, whether we're rich or poor, black or white, we must all appear, because God has no favorites. When the court in heaven summons a person, they must appear. There's no choice in the matter. We can appear willingly or go kicking and screaming, but we will all show up, because there is no escaping the judgment. And the Apostle Paul doubles down on this fact in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. Romans 14, beginning with verse 11. "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, I know you might not want to think about a coming judgment, especially if you don't have a compassionate judge to try your case like the old grandmother. But I can tell you this. The decision of heaven's court will forever seal the destiny of every person. And the decision will be irreversible, because there's no higher court of appeal. But before a verdict can be given, or a sentence passed, there must be a trial, or an investigation of the facts. Doesn't that sound reasonable? There can't be a fair trial unless all the facts in the case are investigated before sentence can be rendered. And I want you to think about this for a minute. All the various Bible writers that wrote about the Great Judgment Day have it occurring in the future from the time they wrote. And so, does it make sense that a person would go directly to heaven or hell when they die before they've even gone to court to see if they deserve whichever reward? Of course not. That's why in a previous study we discovered that death is like a sleep until there is a resurrection. In other words, no one goes to heaven or hell when they die, but they rest in the grave until they're brought back to life to face their life record. If you didn't receive the study titled, What Death Is Like, let me know and I'll send you that CD. Notice how the prophet Daniel explains this judgment in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, "I beheld till thrones were cast down," or thrones were placed. This is talking about thrones of judgment. "And the Ancient of Days," this is talking about God the Father, "did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." So here we have Daniel picturing God the Father, or the Ancient of Days, seated upon his eternal throne, and countless angels seated around him in awesome silence. Notice what Daniel saw next in verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," that's Jesus, came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now I want you to notice something. We have the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and we have the Son of Man, that's Jesus. But there's one person missing, isn't there? It's the defendant, or the one being tried. That would be us. The Apostle John gives us a little more information about this court scene in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." An advocate involved in a court case is a lawyer. And it's the job of the advocate to give us another chance. And this advocate has never lost a case of all those who have been willing to cooperate with him. Aren't you thankful that God is willing to give you another chance? Because of the sacrifice of our advocate, Jesus, you can be forgiven of all your past sins and then be empowered through the Holy Spirit to go and sin no more, just like Jesus told Mary Magdalene. And like Mary, you may have to go through a series of ups and downs before you gain the final victory, but I can tell you one thing for certain. If you will come back to Jesus and confess your sins every time you fail, He will win your case. But friends, I have to be honest with you. Jesus will not always be available to take your case, because the day is coming when His work as our advocate will come to an end. And when that happens, He's going to return to deliver those whose lives have passed the investigation of the judgment. Now, there's something else I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 10. We read this a moment ago, but there's another interesting point here. Daniel chapter 7. And verse 10 says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and what was opened? The books were opened." As we'll see in a minute, these books contain the records of the deeds of those who stand trial. Let's take a look at several texts in order to get a clear picture of all that these books contain. Go with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of the book. Solomon says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, it doesn't specifically mention the word book here, but it's clear that a record of our good and bad deeds has been kept. And elsewhere it says that they're kept in books. Go with me to Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord, and that thought upon his name." The word name here can also be translated character. In other words, a book is being kept of those who have contemplated God's character. And I'll tell you, friends, if you study and meditate upon God's character, you will have a desire to be like Him. And 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us what will be the reward of those who do this. You can look that up yourself later on. And then verse 17 of Malachi says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." Go also to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 8. "Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not written in thy book?" You see, God has kept track of all the times we've wandered away from Him. He knows our sorrows and tears and troubles because they're all written in His book. Also in Psalm 139, David brings out some interesting points. Psalm 139, beginning with verse 1. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it all together." Verse 16 now. "Thine eyes did see my substance." The word substance means an unformed mass. He may have well said embryo. "Thine eyes did see my substance. Yet being unperfect, or not yet fully formed, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." And so God saw us before we were born, and scheduled each day of our lives before we began to breathe. And every detail is recorded in His book. Do you suppose it's necessary for God to keep records for His own benefit? Of course not. God is all-knowing, and He has a perfect memory. The records are kept for the benefit of the universe, so there's clear evidence of God's love and justice in every single case. And suppose you get to heaven, and your loved one is not there. Don't you think you're going to want to know why? Of course you will. And the books will be available for you to go over. This is another subject, but the Bible teaches that there's going to be 1,000 years for us to be completely satisfied that God is just and righteous in all that He does. And according to Revelation chapters 20 and 21, all tears are not going to be wiped away until after the 1,000 years are finished and the wicked are completely and forever destroyed. And so now is the time to do all we can to save the lost, especially those of your own families. Because the time is not far distant when probation's door will close. Our accountability to God is a solemn thought, isn't it? Everyone must give an account for the most precious gift of all, the gift of life. Notice what the wise man said. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." So we're being told here, live any way you want to, but know this, the day is coming when you're going to be brought before the court of heaven. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 35 to 37, Jesus emphasizes these same sentiments. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 35. Beginning with verse 35. Jesus says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Studies have been done, and it's been found that the average person speaks enough words in 1 week to fill a book of 320 pages. And more than that, according to the Apostle Paul, even the motives behind our words and actions will be taken into account when our name comes up in review before God. Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Friends, in that day, there will be no erasures or cover-ups. People may be able to fool their friends and even their families, but no one can fool God, because He can read the secrets of the heart. You see, when our judgment day comes, we will be found to be in one of two positions. Either our entire record of past failures will be covered by the blood of Jesus, or our record will stand to condemn us. And so don't let the devil off the hook by turning your back on the sacrifice that Jesus made for you on the cross. Because if you don't allow Christ to bear your sins, you will bear them yourself. You see, someone has to suffer for your sins. And if it's not Jesus, it will be you. But here's the good news. If you allow Jesus to do it, those sins will eventually be placed upon the head of the scapegoat when Christ's work for us is finished in the heavenly sanctuary. This is another subject also that we could spend a lot more time on, but let me briefly explain. Just as when the wilderness tabernacle existed during Old Testament times, when each year the high priest, having made an atonement for the sins of Israel, came forth and blessed the congregation, so Christ, our great high priest, at the close of his work as our mediator, will appear without sin unto salvation, as it says in Hebrews 9:28, and he will bless his waiting people with eternal life and immortality. Also, just as during the time of the earthly sanctuary, as the high priest removed the confessed sins from the sanctuary that had accumulated there all year and placed them on the head of the scapegoat, so Christ will place all our confessed sins upon the head of Satan, the originator and instigator of sin. Then, as the scapegoat bore the sins of Israel and was sent away unto a land not inhabited, as it says in Leviticus 16:22, so Satan will be sent to a place where he has no one to tempt. That is, he will be confined to this earth, which will by then be desolate and without inhabitant, as it says in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 27. This will be during the time I mentioned earlier when the righteous are in heaven for 1,000 years looking over the books. And then, at last, the devil will suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that will destroy all the wicked when the holy city comes down from God out of heaven. So, in the end, Satan will bear the guilt of all the sins which he has caused God's people to commit, and will at last suffer the full penalty of sin in the fires that will destroy all the wicked. And so in the final analysis, the great plan of redemption will reach its accomplishment in the final eradication of sin and the deliverance of all who have been willing to renounce evil and accept the shed blood of Christ to cleanse them from all sin. That's why I say, don't let the devil off the hook. If you allow Jesus to take your sins now, he will, in the end, transfer them to the devil, who will ultimately be forever destroyed. But if you don't, then you must bear your own sins and be ultimately forever destroyed yourself. Not a very pleasant thought, I know. That's why I'm telling you this now, while we still have an advocate in the sanctuary above. Go to him and confess your sins, and he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness and make you fit for the society of holy angels and the beings of unfallen worlds. Friends, we have a glorious future to look forward to if we will get right with God before Jesus steps out of the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and says, "It is finished." Do it today, because the kind of reward we receive is up to us. Notice how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." After reading this verse, you might be asking, "I thought I was saved by grace. Why then are we judged by our works?" Well, that's a good question. Let's consider what it would mean if the judgment were not based on works. By what would God judge us? Our skin? Our race? Our social standing? Our education? Our looks? Our talents? Our strength? Maybe our membership in the church? Our mere profession of Christ? It's obvious that none of these things will do. And so God can judge us only by our works, good or bad, just like Jesus said. Now, this doesn't mean that we're not saved by grace. It just means that our works tell whether or not we have accepted God's grace and allowed it to shape our character for heaven. No one will be saved by their works, but their works will reveal whether or not they have been justified by faith in God's grace. Good works are not done by the true Christian to earn salvation, but are the spontaneous result of a heart full of love for God and our fellow man. And so it's our love for Jesus and what he's done for us that motivates us to do good works. You may have heard the example of the fig tree. It goes like this. A fig tree doesn't produce figs to become a fig tree, but because it is a fig tree. And it's the same with the Christian and good works. A Christian produces good works because he is one, not to become one. The problem is, people can perform good works without having received God's grace. And that's one of the reasons there has to be a judgment. It will reveal the motives behind every action and every word, because, as we read earlier, God reads the heart. Let's go back to the words of the wise man once again. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. We read this a moment ago, but there's something else here. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Since man's relationship to Christ is to be judged by his conduct, it follows that there must be some clear standard by which to measure that conduct. Does that make sense? In our judicial procedures here on earth, the purpose of a court trial is to determine if a law has been broken. And it's no different in the judicial procedures in heaven. Only when a law has been violated can a man be honestly found guilty. And the Bible makes it clear that in God's judgment, there is a law or standard by which judgment will be meted out. Notice what the Apostle James said in James chapter 2 and verse 12. James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In the previous verse, James mentions two of the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery and do not kill. So obviously it's God's Ten Commandment law that's called the law of liberty by which mankind will be judged. The judgment will simply determine on which side we stand in the great conflict between Christ and Satan. Are we with Christ or are we against him? Are we going to be loyal or disloyal? Are we going to obey and be liberated or set free from the death penalty for breaking the law? Or will we be kept in bondage to sin and end up forfeiting eternal life because of our transgression? Notice what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 12. And verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Let's consider this in the light of becoming a U.S. citizen. When immigrants want to become citizens of the United States, they're required to pledge their allegiance to this country, promising to be loyal citizens and to uphold the laws of the land. And it's the same with Christians. When one accepts Christ and desires to become a citizen of his kingdom, God asks him or her to pledge their love and allegiance to him and to uphold the laws of his government. However, not all immigrants remain faithful to their vows, do they? Some may be loyal citizens of the land outwardly, but later are found to be subversive. And when this is proved, their citizenship is revoked and they're deported. At least that's the way it should work. Likewise, not all Christians remain faithful to their vows either. Disloyal Christians may seem to get away with it for a while, but in the end, they will indeed be deported from God's kingdom. Jesus made this clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And if you'll read Psalm 40 and verse 8, it tells you what God's will is. David said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law, thy Ten Commandment law is written in my heart. You see, the whole controversy between good and evil is about God's character of love. And the Ten Commandment law is the written standard of God's character. Small wonder it figures so prominently in the final judgment. But what a surprise to most Christians when they discover that the heavenly court is in session now, even as I speak. That's right. The scriptures reveal that the investigative phase of God's judgment began well over 100 years ago, but more about that later. In the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John outlines God's last warning and invitation to the world in chapter 14. Let's take a look. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, 6 and 7. John says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." You'll notice that this first angel's message doesn't say the judgment will come. It says the hour of His judgment is come, or has come, past tense. This is very significant, but we'll come back to that in a minute. Just keep it in mind. Then the second angel's message, in verse 8, calls God's people out of all the various false religious systems that exist in the last days. And then in verses 9 through 12, John warns us to beware of receiving the mark of the beast. And so we know without a doubt that these three messages are in the context of last day events. Because notice what follows these messages. In verses 14 and 15, John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So it's important for us to know that the coming of Christ comes on the heels of the three angels' messages. Now, let's take the time to look at the first angel's message in greater depth. Maybe you were wondering how we can establish the fact that the beginning of the heavenly judgment has already started. Well, the key is found in the book of Daniel. The books of Daniel and Revelation are companion books. They are one. One is a prophecy, the other a revelation. One a book sealed, the other a book opened. Revelation is the complement of the book of Daniel. The book that was sealed is not the revelation, but that portion of the prophecy of Daniel relating to the last days. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the angel commanded, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." That's the time we're living in today. And the book of Revelation is meant to be understood at the time of the end. Now, with this in mind, let's read Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. A very important verse. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 14. "And he said unto me," that is the angel, "unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." In the past, we've talked about a day in Bible prophecy representing a year, and so I won't take the time to go into that again. You can look at Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6 and Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34, and you should be able to figure out that both of these verses are future prophetic utterances. And so when a time prophecy is given in the Bible, a day represents a year. This is a principle that we must remember if we want to correctly understand time prophecy. This 2300 year period mentioned in Daniel 8:14 that we just read, began at the command of King Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem and to restore its economy. Let's read that in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Here Daniel speaks of a 70-week prophecy that is a shorter time prophecy within the longer 2300-year prophecy. Again, 70 weeks being 490 years when you multiply 70 weeks times 7 days to the week, a day representing a year. Let's read that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, that's Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. You see, the Israelites had been captives in Babylon for 70 years. And they longed to go home to Jerusalem and rebuild their city. Finally, in the year 457 BC, King Artaxerxes issued the long-awaited decree so that they could do that. And so 2,300 years from 457 BC terminated in 1844 AD. At that time, the court in heaven convened. And God began to judge those who had previously died confessing Christ. That's what the cleansing of the sanctuary is all about. And remember, the sanctuary on earth was patterned after the one in heaven. You can read all about that in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9. And so the things that were done by the high priest on earth were symbolic of the things that would take place in heaven when Jesus, our great high priest, entered upon his work when he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. If you haven't studied this before, it may seem a bit difficult to grasp, but let's see if we can make sense out of this. The yearly judgment day, or the cleansing of the sanctuary for God's people in Old Testament times, took place on what was called the Day of Atonement. That's what Daniel was talking about in Daniel 8:14 when he said, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed at the end of the 2,300 years." Today, the Jews call the Day of Atonement Yom Kippur. You've probably heard of that. It takes place on the 10th day of the 7th month, according to the Jewish calendar, which in 1844, when the 2,300-year prophecy ended, corresponded to our October 22. But you may be wondering what a heavenly Day of Atonement is all about. Well, in ancient Israel, when the people brought their daily sacrifices to the sanctuary, they confessed their sins and took the life of a lamb to show their faith in the future sacrifice of Christ. But today, we no longer have to sacrifice animals. If we sin, we ask God to forgive our sins because Jesus died in our place to pay the sin debt. He is our advocate, as we read earlier. However, before Calvary, the people had no sacrifice to look back to like we do today. So by faith, they looked forward to the time when the Lamb of God would die for them. By the act of sacrificing an innocent animal, they were acknowledging their belief in an innocent Savior that would come and die to make it possible for them to have forgiveness. Then the priest, sprinkling the blood from the animal before the veil of the most holy place in the sanctuary, symbolically transferred their sins to the sanctuary. Then, one day each year, the children of Israel held a most solemn and sacred service called the Day of Atonement, which the people of Israel viewed as a day of judgment. 10 days before the Day of Atonement, the trumpets were blown, reminding the Israelites that it was time for them to take inventory of their lives and to repent and confess their sins. And all who failed to do so were banished from the camp. You can read all about that in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. Now, the book of Hebrews makes it plain, as I said a minute ago, that the earthly sanctuary and its service was a pattern or an illustration of the sanctuary in heaven, where today Christ, our high priest, cleanses us from our sins, just as it was typified during Old Testament times. And just as the relationship and attitude of the Jews anciently toward the Messiah determined his attitude toward them, so our relationship and attitude toward Christ today will determine his attitude toward us. Let's read that in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 32. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." And so you see, friends, we don't have to stand alone in the judgment. If we confess Christ, he will confess us before his Father. And that's good news. If we belong to Christ, he is our advocate. And in the judgment, we will appear as though we had never sinned, because we will receive credit for the perfect life of obedience that Christ lived while he was here on earth. So really, there's nothing to fear about the judgment day as long as we love Jesus and follow him, because he will present the merits of his own shed blood to cover every confessed sin. Notice how the Apostle John promises this in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." As we already discovered, the pre-Advent judgment has been convening in the court of heaven since October 22, 1844. No doubt the judgment began with Abel, the first righteous person who died on planet Earth. And remember, if the children of Israel didn't by faith take an innocent lamb to the sanctuary and confess their sins upon its head, they were already judged unworthy and cast out of the camp. And it's the same way with us. If we don't confess faith in Christ, the investigative judgment doesn't apply to us because we're also judged unworthy. Only those who at some point in their lives accepted the sacrifice of Christ in their behalf will be investigated to see if they continued on in the path of righteousness. So the judgment began with Abel because he had faith to bring the proper offering before the Lord. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Notice, Peter says, "if you call on the Father." This can only be speaking of those who have accepted Christ. In other words, judgment begins with those who at some point in their lives have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, because we are to come to the Father in Jesus' name. Now, think about Abel's day in court. As his case comes up, God sees the life of Abel, and there is the record of his acceptance of the death of the Lamb of God. One of the last acts of Abel recorded in the Bible was the sacrifice he offered, showing his faith in a coming Redeemer. That means that the life of Christ is credited to his account, and the blood of Jesus covers all his sins. And because of that, Abel's name is retained in the book of life that we read about earlier. The Apostle John tells us about this very thing in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. The Apostle John says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And no doubt the names of others have come up who have had their names registered in the book of life when they accepted Christ, but didn't remain faithful. and their names will be blotted out, just as we read. You see, friends, it's not once saved, always saved, as is the popular teaching today. You must have your name retained in the book of life once it's written there. Notice what Moses said in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. This is when they made the golden calf, when Moses went up into the mount. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, now listen carefully, whosoever hath sinned against me, that is, without repentance, him will I blot out of my book. Only those who have continued to make Christ first in their life can wear his robe of righteousness. Without that, no one can be vindicated in the judgment. And so it's a solemn time in which we live today. Just like the Israelites of old on the Day of Atonement, today we need to be taking inventory of our lives as well. Because to maintain our commitment to Jesus is the only possible preparation for our summons to court. Soon, man's probation will close and the decree will go forth, as it says in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Let's take a look at that quickly. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Here's what God's going to say when probation closes. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. The destiny of each one decided for eternity. The saddest words in the human language will be the words of those who have put off salvation. And believe me, you don't want to be one of those who will repeat the words recorded in Jeremiah 8:20. We better read it, because these words will be the words of the majority that will be lost. Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah is just before Isaiah. Jeremiah is just after Isaiah. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Here's what the lost are going to say. The harvest is past. That harvest we read about in Revelation 14 a while ago. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. The next major scene to take place in the sequence of events is the return of Jesus to earth. Back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. And behold, Jesus says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. In Revelation 21, John tells us about the only ones that will be allowed to enter the holy city. Let's take a look at one more verse, chapter 21 of Revelation, and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Don't you want your name written there? Don't you want Jesus to stand by your side in the judgment as your advocate? All it takes, friend, is a surrendered heart. A heart that has invited Jesus to come in and reign supreme in your life. And oh, what a difference that will make, not only in the judgment, but each day for the rest of your life here on earth. What about it, friend? Do you want Jesus to represent you when your name comes up in review before God? I hope you do. And that you will make the choice today to make sure your name is registered in the Lamb's Book of Life, and by God's grace, it will still be there when the roll is called up yonder. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the clarity of your word this morning. Father, we know we're living in the last days. All the prophecies point to it. And we know that there is a time when our name is going to be brought up before you in review. And when that happens, we pray that we will have confessed Christ and that we have asked forgiveness for every sin we've ever committed and allow the blood of Jesus to cover those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as you have promised. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together. Thank you for the many times in the past when we have opened your word and been convicted of the truth. May each one of us seriously consider the words that have been spoken this morning and take inventory of our own lives, because we are living today in the antitypical Day of Atonement. We realize that probation will soon close. And when that happens, we want to be righteous and holy still. Thank you for the truth for this time. And we pray that each one will look to you and you only for the strength and power to live for Jesus. Because it is in His name that we pray. Amen.